Well, we turn this evening for the final time in our relatively brief series of studies in Genesis 1 through 3 to the closing verses of Genesis 3. And as I'm sure we heard last Sunday evening, and as we shall, I trust, hear tonight, the great note that is sounded in these closing words in Genesis 3 is not, as you might imagine, the note of judgment, but the note of grace and mercy. We'll read in from verse 20. The man, that is Adam, called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And as we've been seeking to say Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, the opening chapters of Genesis are pivotal and foundational for everything else that follows in the Bible. Nothing makes sense in the Bible apart from Genesis chapters 1 through 3. In Genesis 1, we're confronted with the beginning of the cosmos and the beginning of human life. In chapter 2, the beginning of creation's mandates, the mandates of work, of marriage, of family, and of culture. And then in chapter 3, we're confronted with the beginning of sin and rebellion in the creation. And it's here that we come face to face with the Bible's explanation of why the world is the way it is. And the reason is not sociological, it's not economic, it's not societal in any way whatsoever. It is deeply, profoundly and irreducibly theological. An enemy has done this. Which is why Paul reminds the Christians in Ephesus, our warfare as Christian believers is not with flesh and blood, with the seen, but with the unseen, with the principalities and powers of the heavenly host, with Satan himself. An enemy has done this. And so right at the outset of the Word of God, we're confronted with a supernaturalism that is embedded at the heart of biblical religion. And Christians are therefore unembarrassed supernaturalists. It doesn't embarrass us in the slightest to talk about God out of nothing creating all things in the space of 6 days and very good. It doesn't embarrass us in the slightest to talk about God forming Adam, the first man, out of the dust of the earth, and Eve out of Adam's side. And nor does it embarrass us to read of a serpent being used by Satan in his attack on God through God's creation. For that's where the attack is. It's not directed to Adam and to Eve and to them merely as the image bearers of God. The attack is against God who made them his image bearers. There's no embarrassment about that. There is an ineradicable supernaturalism embedded at the heart of the Bible. And that ineradicable supernaturalism runs through the scriptures almost always mutedly, though occasionally it erupts until it comes to its most glorious eruption in the incarnation of the God-man, Jesus Christ, becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by Mary in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we've seen in these previous Sunday evenings in chapter 3, the fallout from Adam and Eve's rebellion against God was unimaginably immense. But in the midst of the tragedy in this chapter, we also see shining hope. And I'm sure that came out very strikingly last Sunday evening, where in verse 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock." He doesn't curse the man or the woman, but he curses the serpent. "On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The last word in this conflict, God is saying, will not rest with you, Satan. It will rest with my deliverer, with my champion, who will crush your head. And there is hope bursting out of the tragedy of Adam's fall into sin. But there is more, because the Lord God does not there and then announce irremediable judgment on the man and the woman. Now, there is judgment. But in the midst of judgment, there is hope. And you see this in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. He believes God's promise that out of the woman will ultimately come the deliverer. And he calls her Eve, the mother of all living. There is judgment, but in the midst of judgment, there is hope. And it's this note of hope and mercy that I think, and I'm persuaded, that shines out of verses 22 and to 24. The man and the woman are banished from paradise, but humanity is not consigned to hell. That thought deeply affected me this past week. The man and the woman are banished from paradise, but humanity in them is not consigned to hell. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And the sentence is truncated. And the first question we need to ask is, what is this tree of life? What is the tree of life? Well, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was a tree. It wasn't a magical tree, wasn't a supernatural tree, it was a tree. But it was a tree with symbolic or sacramental significance, just as the bread, there it is, the bread remains bread, the wine remains wine. It's not magical bread that we eat. It's not supernatural wine that we drink. But they have symbolic or sacramental significance. It's interesting, and we may touch on this later, that in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we also read about the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healings of the nations. And as I hope we'll see, if I can remember to say this, that actually Jesus Christ himself is the tree of life. And it seems that if Adam had obeyed the Lord God's prohibition not to take of the fruit that God had prohibited, that if he had obeyed the Lord God's prohibition, he would have been given access to the tree of life and been confirmed in eternal life. It would have been a sacramental confirmation to him, sealing to him God's gift of eternal life. So let me look at these verses under two headings. First of all, number one, God's merciful expulsion. Adam's banishment from the paradise of God's presence and provision was clearly a punishment. There is always a penalty to sin. Notice it was God, verse 24, who drove, and the verb has great force. It was God personally who drove Adam out of the garden. Adam didn't decide to leave. God personally drove him out of the garden. And God is teaching us here, surely, that sin does not simply reap a kind of inevitable law of retribution. For example, put your hand in the fire and the fire will burn your hand. God personally brings down on Adam's head the dire and awful consequences of his rebellion. Adam is banished from the presence of the Lord and from the provision of the Lord and from the place of fellowship and communion with the Lord. Adam is banished by God. God drives him out. You see, God cannot and will not ignore our rebellions against him. Adam is driven out of the garden. He's excluded from the fellowship and friendship he had enjoyed from the moment of his creation. The wages of sin is always death. Now, that was true in an elemental and covenantal sense here, because of Adam's sin, and Adam being the federal or covenant head of humanity, Adam's sin was counted to all humanity, embedded, as it were, covenantally in Adam. There was an elemental covenantal dimension to Adam's sin. But it's also true in our personal lives, I suppose most graphically in the Bible, depicted for us in David's adultery with Bathsheba and his Psalm of Penitence, Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we read of the fallout of David's adultery with Bathsheba. The physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual misery it brought down upon David's head. He is distraught as he begins to come to terms with the enormity of his rebellion against God, his defiance of God, his contradiction, not simply of the seventh commandment, but of the first commandment. And there is a fallout, and so David has to pray in the 51st Psalm, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." Sin always produces the sorriest of harvests, and that's what Satan always wants to blind us to. He is the master of deception. He is always looking to sugarcoat sin and to tell us that you will be like God. You will enjoy life. You will enter into the fullness of life. The wages of sin is death. There is always a fallout. Here, an elemental, covenantal, cosmic fallout, but also a personal fallout to sin and rebellion. But did you notice that I headed this first point, God's merciful expulsion? Now, why merciful expulsion? For this reason, God is acting to prevent Adam and Eve becoming eternally confirmed in their rebellion and sin against him. Being driven out of the garden was as much, perhaps even more, a mercy than a punishment. God is acting to prevent his image bearers becoming eternally confirmed in their rebellion. If Adam had reached out in his rebellion to take of the tree of life, which sacramentally and symbolically spoke of life, he would have been confirmed, eternally lost in his rebellion. He would be choosing eternal death, not eternal life. And so there is a merciful banishment from the Lord. He prevents Adam from taking of the tree of life. In banishing Adam, God is not treating him as his sins deserved. Isn't that one of the great texts in the Bible? You know, there are great texts in the Bible. Of course, we have to read the Bible holistically. But there are great texts in the Bible. One of my favorite texts is those words in Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Isn't that so gloriously sweet and precious? He does not treat me as my sins deserve. Now, why does he not do that? Because of who he is. He is rich in mercy. What is your default thinking about God? You can tell a lot about someone's Christianity from their default thinking about God. Where do you begin in your thinking about God? In his august majesty, in his unabridged sovereignty, in his infinitude, in his immensity, his omniscience, his omnipotence. Go back again. We've done this many weeks, haven't we? Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. Exodus 33. God causes all his goodness to pass before him. And what is it that the Lord declares concerning himself? The Lord, rich in mercy. You want to know who I am, Moses? Then understand this, rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast covenant love. What is your default thought about God? Why does he not treat us as our sins deserve? Because he is rich in mercy. And that's why those words, whether spoken by the Apostle John or whether by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it's difficult to say in John 3. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That should shape how we think, how we preach. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's the way some Christians portray God. He's out to condemn because he's just and righteous. He is just and righteous, and he will condemn the ungodly. But he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The great movement of the gospel is the movement of the unimaginable grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is God's merciful expulsion. But then secondly, there is God's dramatic gesture. To ensure that Adam could not take of the tree of life and live forever, God, we are told, placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. All that the tree of life symbolized was barred to Adam. If he reached out to take and eat, he would be slaughtered and eternally confirmed in his rebellion. Eternal life, which as Jesus tells us, John 17, is knowing God, having communion with God. Eternal life is beyond Adam. He cannot of himself attain eternal life. He could hope for it. He could long for it. But it would always be beyond him, utterly and completely out of reach. And so you have this picture of the cherubim, the angelic servants of God, and this flaming sword that turned every way. There was no way. There was no possible route of access to the tree of life. It was barred. Anyone born of woman would be slaughtered if it sought to approach that tree and if any of us seek to approach God in and of ourselves, we will be slaughtered, eternally slaughtered. But this flaming image of the sword-wielding cherubim is not the last chapter in the story. Here we have only reached the end of the beginning. And what we read here in verse 24 must be seen in the light of what we read in verse 15. That God will bring forth from the seed of woman one who would crush the serpent's head. And the rest of the Bible is an unfolding exposition of the meaning and significance of that 15th verse. The whole of the Bible is but an exposition, an unfolding exposition. So wherever you're reading in the Bible, whether it's Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Judges, Song of Songs, Malachi, John, Romans, Revelation, wherever you're reading an exposition, an explication and application of Genesis 3:15. The way back to God and to his fellowship and friendship was closed to Adam and all mankind in Adam. In Adam and because of Adam, we are all covenant breakers. He was our constituted covenant head. You may think, well, was that fair? Well, God did it, so it must be right. I don't want God to be fair with me. I want God to be merciful to me. Somehow we need a covenant keeper to restore us to God's fellowship and friendship. We need a covenant keeper who can act not only for himself, but for a world of fallen covenant breakers. And the great thing that Genesis 3:15 tells us is that God had a plan. Not a plan devised and cobbled together in the wake of Adam's tragic fall, but a plan devised in times eternal. And this raises a question for some people. Does that mean then that God is the author of sin? If you're saying that all things, do you really mean all things, Ian? Well, the Bible says all things, not me that's saying it. God has ordained all things according to the counsel of his own will. Does that mean that God is the author of sin? God forbid. But it doesn't mean that God merely permits sin. God doesn't permit sin. He ordains sin. You say, well, that's a bit mind-blowing. Absolutely it is. He ordains sin sinlessly. How does he do that? I have no idea. He doesn't just permit things to happen. He ordains all that comes to pass. Wisely, perfectly, sinlessly, purely. We're not asked to fathom the ways of the Most High. We're asked to live by faith and not by sight. There is nothing independent of God's sovereign providence. The fall did not catch God off guard. Do you think the fall wasn't ordained within the comprehensive, wise, eternal, gracious, merciful purposes of God? That's why God is so breathtaking. He doesn't conform to the canons of our limited, finite, fallen minds. He does what he does. And he doesn't wait for us to give our imprimatur to what he does. And we end up like Job, putting our hands to our mouths and saying, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." The fall did not catch God off guard, but Adam was wholly responsible for the fall. And behind Adam, the serpent, as we've seen these past Sunday evenings. God curses the serpent, condemns the serpent. He judges Adam. He says, because you have done this. God didn't do it. Adam did it freely. And yet, marvelously, if mysteriously, this side of glory and that side of glory, God was working out his eternal purpose. And what is his eternal purpose? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8, he predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's eternal purpose has a proximate and an ultimate dimension. The proximate dimension of God's eternal purpose is that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the proximate purpose of God. But his ultimate purpose is that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. The gospel's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is all about God. It's not really about us. Well, it is about us. I was telling someone earlier today about a young man I heard about in Sydney, a young Anglican cleric who was really upset at his congregation. They were not really supporting him, he thought, and encouraging him. And he shared this with a very well-known, crotchety, crusty, old Anglican cleric. Probably Johnny knows him. And he was fulminating to this old, crusty, crotchety Anglican cleric and saying, they don't appreciate me. They don't do this. They don't do that. And when he had finished, the old man just looked at him and said this, it's not about you, stupid. And off he went. And I thought to myself, boy, what profound theology there is in that. He was thinking, well, what about me? And the man said, it's not about you, stupid. It's about the cause of God, the glory of God. It's not about you. And to fulfill his proximate and ultimate purpose, God, in his infinite wisdom, sends his own Son as our second Adam, as our covenant head, to stand before God in our place. Do you know these words of John Henry Newman? O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. You see, at the heart of God's glorious redemption in Jesus Christ, there is the glorious truth of covenantal substitution. The covenant head, Jesus Christ, is substituted for us, and because he's not like Adam, he is the eternal Son made flesh. He approaches, as it were, the flaming sword of God's justice. And listen to these words of Isaiah, by his wounds we are healed. He is slaughtered, but not unto final irreversible death. On the third day he is raised. He enters into that death that was ours to die as our covenant head. We are included in him. He represents us. And the flaming sword of God's justice struck God's sinless servant Son. And he becomes in himself the new and living way back to God, to his friendship and to his fellowship. That's why he is called the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. The tree of life, it's me. I can give you life. Lay hold on me. Now the careful listeners among you must at this point be asking, are you not going to comment in verse 23? Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Well, I am. What's the significance of verse 23? Simply this, that Adam's fall into sin did not annihilate the creation mandate of chapter 2, verse 15. Go forth and till the ground. This is quite significant, I think. In the midst of the human and cosmic wreckage of Adam's sin, God continues to provide meaning and significance to life. Work is not a bad word in the Bible. It's a good word. Work is a merciful kindness. There's nobility in work. In work, God engages our human capacities. In work, we are to find a measure of satisfaction. It often puzzles me that when Christians get agitated about the fourth commandment, and I'm a principial Sabbatarian, they almost always talk about the last little bit of the commandment. Very few dwell much on 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. But the seventh. Work is a mercy from God. It's a restraint. It's a merciful kindness. So with what thought are we to leave Genesis 1 through 3? Simply this: the sovereign creator of all things has not abandoned his fallen creation to hopelessness. Adam understood that when he called the woman Eve. And in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Get Genesis 1 to 3 wrong, and you get everything wrong. But get it right, and it's hope-filled, because the last word does not lie with our sin, but with God's grace. With God's grace. And that is the great primary movement of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son.